hangover effect with that. All right, I have seven wonderful grandchildren. They indeed are. In fact, seven and one more on the way. In fact, my son just popped in today. They were with us last weekend, then went up to Myrtle Beach to be with his wife's family, and now on the way down, they stopped in for about 15 minutes. But here, this was last Sunday out at Peaceful Way. And by the way, let me say this, for all those who helped out at Peaceful Way last Sunday, wasn't it a great day together? Those who helped and those who attended, just a great Sunday evening. And Greg did do a fabulous job in really sharing with us. It was a great day out at Peaceful Way. But a lot of us had our pictures taken. And so you see Diana and I right here, and there's one grandchild, the latest, and two, three, four, five, six, seven, and then there's one right there in her tummy, which is going to come in January. Seven wonderful grandchildren, eight on the way. Well, Diana, when it comes to the grandchildren, is always on the alert. Parents oftentimes, we're on the alert, especially in an environment like that, right, with the water and all of that. But Diana, with our grandchildren, is always on the alert, keeping her eye on them, making sure they're not getting into trouble. Especially when we get them all together, they can be running in a lot of different directions. The kids this age can get into trouble, right? Yeah. Well, let me transition to our passage. In our passage today, the religious leaders are keeping their eyes on Jesus. They're watching him. Why is that? Because he is causing all kinds of trouble. And it's Passover in Jerusalem, and things are coming to a head. And so we're going to see that in our passage. They're going to want to know from him, what gives you the right to be doing what you're doing here? What is the basis of your authority? So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We have been working our way through this gospel. We started last January. So we've almost been in the gospel for a year. We have several more months that we're going to be in it. Maybe we'll end right around Easter, being right around the crucifixion and resurrection. So the chief cornerstone. Let's talk about context. It's Passion Week. The last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. From triumphal entry to resurrection and later on, ascension. And we've already talked about the triumphal entry. That seemingly took place on Sunday. There's some discussion, was it Sunday or Monday? But we'll put it on Sunday. And then the next day was the cleansing of the temple. Remember when, with the triumphal entry, Jesus simply went into the temple, looked around, and they left. Well, the next day he's back and he's in action, isn't he?
Yes.
He's cleansing the temple. He's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's stopping people from walking through the court of the Gentiles. Overturning tables. And so that is the cleansing of the temple. And our passage today happens the day after Jesus cleanses the temple. So that's significant. It's kind of like, right, that took place on Monday. Well, it is Tuesday. And as Mark starts out, maybe the beginning of the day, the religious leaders want to know who gave Jesus the authority to do what he was doing. That's what they ask of him. Who gave you the right, the authority to start this kind of, or do these kind of actions? And he responds, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question, and if you can answer it, if you'll answer it, then I'll answer your question. In fact, maybe you see that in Mark chapter 11. And the question Jesus asked then of the religious leaders is this, was the baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men? Was it of God, or was it merely of man? And so Jesus at the temple asked them that question, and they powwow. They come together because they realize we've got to answer this well, because they reason, if we say from heaven, if we say the baptism of John was from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you respond? But on the other hand, if we say, well, it was from men, then the people are going to be all upset because they saw John as a prophet sent from God, proclaiming the word of God. And so they're in this quandary. Do we say from heaven? And do we say from earth? And so what do they do? What do they do? They say, we don't know. We don't know. They refuse to answer. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question. I told you if you'd answer mine, I'd answer yours. You didn't answer mine, I'm not going to answer yours. So notice how chapter 11 ends, which sets the stage really then for our passage today. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Authority is a key word. It occurs four times at the end of chapter 11. And so the issue at hand is authority. What gives you the right or the authority to be doing these things? And so that brings us to our passage. And Jesus gives a parable, and it reveals the following things. It reveals the source of Jesus' authority. His parable reveals the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus' authority. And then finally, Jesus' exaltation despite the rejection of his authority. And so is our passage going to be relevant? Nod your heads, yes. You know it's going to be relevant. It's the Word of God. But we have been praying that we would see Jesus. We just sang a song in a sense of prayer. And I'm going to lead us in prayer right now that we would further see Jesus for who he is. Because we're going to read in our passage, though he was rejected by the religious establishment, he is the chief cornerstone. And so our desire is to gain a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Correct? Oh, how desperately we need that. And so our passage is going to reveal that. And in fact, it's going to end in verse 11 saying, this is marvelous in our eyes. How God has worked through his son, who was rejected by the leaders, but indeed was exalted, the Son of God, the one through whom God was working out his plan of salvation. It was marvelous in our eyes. And that's how we should leave here this morning. Whether I do a good job opening up the passage or not, just your understanding that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and looking at some of the passages that speak to that fact should be like, boy, this is marvelous. Pastor Joel did a poor job of opening up God's word, but boy, the truths he was trying to communicate, they're marvelous. Amen?
Amen?
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to meet, to sing your praise because you've given us a new song, and to look at your word. And Father, we've been praying all along that we would see Jesus as we study this gospel, that you'd reveal to us further the glory of who Jesus is and not just make us smarter, but transform our lives. The blessing is not just hearing and understanding, but in doing and acting. We cry out to you. Would you bless us with the activity of your Spirit, revealing Jesus as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, notice chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. What's a parable? Parabole, to throw down alongside. So it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So he's going to tell them a story. It's going to be about a vineyard owner A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. It seems, I can't say this for certain, but it was somewhat of a common practice for a landowner to plant a vineyard and rent it out to vine growers to manage. And then he would come back later to receive some of the proceeds. And so that's the story. That's how it starts out. Now, you did notice, we're Bible students here, that much of verse 12 is in all capital letters, which tells us what? It's an Old Testament quote. And Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 5. And his quote really sets the stage for all that he's going to go on and say. So we're going to go back and read Isaiah 5. Would you repeat this word after me? Remez. Remez. You're learning a methodology that a rabbi would teach by. He would cite part of a passage expecting his listeners to take in the whole. Remez means a hint. And so he's going to quote from Isaiah 5, and it's almost certainly a remez. He wants them to kind of in their mind come up with this whole passage out of Isaiah 5. If I say 9/11, right away, you're thinking of Twin Towers, planes crashing into them, right? That's all I have to say is 9/11. And right away, boom. The Jews, especially the religious leaders, would have known their Bibles very well, their Old Testament scriptures. Probably had much of them memorized. And so when he cites this passage, they know what he's talking about. And it ain't good. That's Isaiah 5. So let's read Isaiah 5. Now let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. His is capitalized. So whose vineyard is it? It's God's vineyard. And Isaiah is singing this song. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a vine vat in it. Then he expected, his expectations were for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Israel, or Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. This is how I'm going to deal with my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'm going to break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And so this is a rather simple, straightforward story. You gain the gist of it. We could call it a parable. It's a parable or a story of a vineyard and its owner and the failure of the vineyard to produce good grapes despite all the owner's efforts. And so we ask, the vineyard is whom? Israel. The vineyard owner is whom? The Lord. And the point of the story, or the song, Isaiah speaks of it as a song, is Israel's failure to produce good fruit despite all of God's efforts, and thus there would be judgment. Do you see that? Israel's failure, despite all of God's efforts, their failure to produce fruit, and thus judgment. Now, Jesus is taking that story. Does it sound good for Israel? Is it a story of blessing? It's a story of judgment because of their disobedience and failure to bear fruit. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem. as he's speaking to the leaders there. So he's going to build on that. So notice, Mark 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance is going to be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Pretty straightforward story. Important we correctly identify the characters, right? And we're well on our way to doing that because we already know that the vineyard is whom? Israel. That's clear. That was Isaiah 5. The vineyard owner was God. The vine growers are the religious leaders. We didn't go on and read verse 12, but the religious leaders will say, "Hey, he spoke that about us." All right? They are the vine growers. And the slaves of the vineyard owner are the prophets that God sent time after time after time that they mistreated. What happened to John the Baptist? Beheaded. And then finally, who is the beloved son? I mean, it just falls off the page, right? Who's the beloved son? It's God's son. It's Jesus. And then the others to whom the vineyard is given are Gentiles. And so working with this story, this parable, and identifying the characters, the point is this. The point of Jesus' teaching is this, that the religious leaders over Israel had continually rejected God's prophets. And now we're even rejecting his son. And it would bring about their destruction. That's the point of the parable. This constant rejection of those God was sending. The issue is that of authority. They were rejecting those God had sent and the authority with which they had been sent. They were rejecting over time the prophets who spoke a word from God, and now they even rejected God's own son. They were even rejecting the Son of God, his mission, his message. How many of us understand the parable? Every hand should be up. I think it kind of, as we identify these characters, it's like, all right, we got the point. We're blessed with the fact that Jesus applies it. Yes. So that's where it goes. He tells them this story, and they realize he's talking about them, but now he goes on and applies it. And he's going to quote another Old Testament passage. Jesus knew his Old Testament. Yeah. And he's going to quote from Psalm 118. And so notice what happens. Have you not even read this scripture? And so now he's applying it, and he's starting out by poking them, isn't he? You guys don't know your Bibles? Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is what? Would you read that with me? It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize Jesus, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And so Jesus, here as he applies it, quotes from the Old Testament, one of the most common Old Testament passages quoted in our New Testament, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And the point of the quote, we understand, what's so good about this passage is really, not that hard to understand. And the point of the quote is really easy for us to grasp. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus, but he indeed was the chief cornerstone. That's the idea. They had rejected him. That's the point of the parable. Rejection, rejection, rejection of those God sent. But indeed, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You may reject him, but you're rejecting the activity of God. How he is working. God Questions is a website, and they answer a lot of questions. They talk about, well, what does it mean to say Jesus is the chief cornerstone? That's a big idea, isn't it? That's a big idea. He's the chief cornerstone. And so they say this. Since ancient time, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone was the principal stone, usually placed at the corner of an edifice to guide the workers in their course. The cornerstone was usually one of the largest, the most solid, and the most carefully constructed of any in the edifice. The Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone that his church would be built upon. He is foundational. Once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to it. As the cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measure and alignment. So they talk about him being the cornerstone of the church, and I would broaden that a little bit. He's the cornerstone upon which all of these Old Testament prophecies was being built upon. Those given to Abraham, those given to David, those in the New Covenant. Jesus is the cornerstone of what had been promised. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And that discussion wasn't wasted upon Peter and those there that day. Because Peter twice quotes what took place from Psalm 118. The first time is in Acts 4. So if you want to turn over to Acts 4, Peter and John were in the temple and they healed a lame man. Evidently were creating quite a stir, not only by their actions, but by what they were saying. And so they dragged them before the Sanhedrin. And you want to know what question the Sanhedrin had for Peter? You want to know the question? You don't want to? Just Jack, I'll tell you later, Jack. You're the only one who wants to know. They want to know, what's your authority? See, that's the issue back in Mark 12. What's the authority? Who gives you the right to be doing these things? Now, in a sense, maybe people could ask that of us if we share the gospel. What's the basis of your authority? Well, hopefully it's, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the cornerstone. That's a part of our apologetic, or at least it certainly should be. But Peter responds. They're wanting to know, what's your authority? And Peter's going to quote Psalm 118. He's going to act on what Jesus had taught. When they had placed them in the center, Peter and John in the center of the Sanhedrin, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? What gives you the right to be causing trouble? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And here we go. Here's the quote from Psalm 118. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter applies what he had seen Jesus do. And this quote from Psalm 118. And he says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You have rejected him, but God has done a marvelous thing. The one you have rejected and you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and he is the cornerstone of what God is doing in the world. Isn't that exactly what Peter's saying? Oh, and then Peter really pushes into it, and he says, there is salvation found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved. It's not like, hey, he's one way amongst the many. He is the cornerstone of what God is doing in the world in providing salvation, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Does it matter that he is the cornerstone? Oh, yes. Peter applies the Psalm 118 in 1 Peter 2. So if you want to turn over to 1 Peter 2. We're just looking at Peter working with what he saw Jesus do as Jesus works out of his Old Testament. Kind of neat to see how they worked with these different passages. And notice what Peter says. And coming to Jesus as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. There's that idea, rejected, but he's precious before God. You also, as living stones, oh, he's adding to this, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then verse 7 quotes from Psalm 118. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone, here we go, which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so Peter's saying that Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are living stones. Did you see that? In that edifice, in that structure. Amen. And then Peter, interestingly, switches analogies or images, and he said, we are a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood and thus can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about service and the fact that only through Jesus Christ can one offer acceptable service unto God. Now that's saying a lot. Because there are people throughout the globe who are intending to serve God, but they're not doing it through Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that that service, as good as it may seem, is not acceptable to God because it is not built upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Am I making sense? And that's what Peter says. That's what he's saying. Now, you as a holy priesthood, you're a part of this structure, this living edifice, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and you're a part of it, and you're also a priesthood, and through him then, in this structure, can offer acceptable service to God. Now, that's important to me. Mm-hmm. And should be important to all of us. Because why do we do what we do? Who are we doing it in service of? It has to be in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has to be elevated and given his proper position. You know, people are okay talking about God and Jesus in a generic sense, but when you begin to talk particularly about what Scripture teaches concerning Jesus Christ, well, then he is the only way. He is the chief cornerstone. And that should encourage you as a follower of Jesus Christ. The quote then from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I delighted in verse 11. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's God's doing. It's God's plan. You see, man rejected Jesus. But God was working through Jesus, fulfilling his purposes, even his death, burial, and obviously his resurrection. But this came about from the Lord. And we can look back into our Old Testaments and see the plans being laid out, right? All these great promises. It's of the Lord. He had been working for thousands of years, and he continues to work. This is marvelous as it comes about from the Lord. And then I marveled in this idea of it being marvelous in our eyes. The term means passing your comprehension. It's beyond your comprehension. Causing amazement, extraordinary, striking, surprise. Oh, surprise at how God was. Can you imagine being one of the disciples the day of the resurrection and almost the marvel as they saw the resurrected Savior? And their doom and gloom all change. And it's like, wow, this is marvelous. This is all a part of God's plan. Wow. The rejected one. Now the exalted one. Antiques Roadshow. How many of us watch Antiques Roadshow? Hands up high if you're a proud viewer. Yeah. Diana loves Antiques Roadshow. Monday nights, right? 8 o'clock. Public television. And they did a show, and this was a number of years ago, called Trash to Treasure. Trash to Treasure. Those are interesting. It's kind of like what somebody else discarded, somebody found, and it was like, boy, did you get a gem. And then that was the case with this pot. This was a Zuni Ola pot made just late 1800s. And so Trash to Treasure, so this lady brings, I went online and watched it again. You can go online and watch it. And she said this, the pot came from my great aunt. She moved out to Tucson, Arizona for her health in about the mid-60s, late 60s. And so while she was driving out there in Tucson, Arizona, she saw the pot on the side of the road and she just picked it up. Oh, by the way, they valued the pot then when they did this at between $15,000 and $25,000. All right? So you better stop and start looking at stuff alongside the road. We do. Maybe I should be ashamed, but we do. Kind of like, you know, somebody else's trash can be great treasure. Right?
Yeah.
Oh, you should come to my house and see some of our furniture. Yeah, refinish it. Oh. And so she found it and she picked it up. And the appraiser said, just lying on the side of the road? Yep, the guest said, just lying on the side of the road. And here, this is interesting about antiques. You see, it looks like it's broke, but that's actually wear, they think. And so what does that do to the value? It increases the value because it's kind of like the wear. This is the genuine item. It was used. On the side of the road, evidently rejected, at least forgotten, but of unbelievable great value. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, oh, this became the chief cornerstone, and this was of the Lord. And would you read that verse 11 with me? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Oh. So let's apply our passage. I think we understand it. Right? I think we understand it. The context of Jesus, this Passion Week, and then the conflict with the religious leaders and the telling of this parable, and the point of the parable is that they had rejected him, though he was the chief cornerstone, and Jesus applies it. And so I would hope on your part you'd have a greater thankfulness. It's Thanksgiving. Sometimes we struggle as to what should I be thankful, what am I thankful for? Last Sunday, my message was from Romans 5, and we talked about some of the benefits of our justification, what we have to be thankful for, right? We have peace with God. We stand in his grace. We have a future to come. We even exult in our tribulations. Well, I'm adding on to it. I'm piling it on. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and you have eyes to see that. We're a ragtag bunch, right? Oh, we like to think of ourselves maybe rather proudly, but the truth of us, we're sinners. We've rebelled against God, and he has spoke light into the darkness of our hearts and given us this marvel of who Jesus is. We should marvel. Sadly, oftentimes the shine wears off, and Jesus becomes all too ordinary for us. All too ordinary. How do we stir that up? Maybe we look at culture and the answers that are being offered in culture and realize, look at that junk. Isn't Jesus marvelous? Isn't Jesus marvelous? There's a hymn. Maybe we're going to sing it here in a minute. I don't know. I stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And then if you're like Chris, who's not as old as I am, but he remembers all these oldies, it goes, how marvelous. You sing it with me? How wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Understanding Jesus as the chief cornerstone should put a song in our hearts. A song in our hearts. And we need to express it. In fact, I'd submit to you that if the Spirit of God lives within you, the Spirit of God stirs your mind and your hearts to say, oh, shout it out. Shout it out. That's application number one. Application number two is, and this just rolls off the table, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so if you're going to build your life well and if you're going to live it well, you need to build it on him. You need to build it on him. Not only coming to that place where we understand who he is and embrace him for our salvation, but continuing on from there and building upon him. Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus end it? This great body of Jesus' teaching. He said there's two kinds of people, foolish builders and wise builders. And foolish builders build on the sand, and wise builders build on the rock. And the rock is who? Jesus, his teaching. And so in the wisdom God's given to us, we realize, well, I need to build upon who Jesus is and his word and those truths. So that's application number two. And application number three is this, and I'll read it again. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I know we all look saved, but we may not all be saved. Huh? We come to church and we look pretty together. Yeah. But today is a great day to hear a salvation message about Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And so how should one respond to him? Well, Paul simplified it. Paul said, I preach two things, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your brokenness, your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. It's that simple, but that marvelous, and that life-changing. That life-changing. To embrace Jesus Christ and to experience the grace of God that pours into our lives. Amen.